Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church. And yes, in the midst of the rain, you're here. And that makes me happy. And Pastor Henry came up to me this morning and said, at least it is not snow. And I say amen to that. Well, this morning we're continuing our going through the entire year, looking at the teachings, the words, the stories that relate to Jesus. This is a journey the church is on from September all the way to August. And we're most recently in a series called Wounded, hashtag Me Too. And we're looking at, in particular, Jesus' interaction with women who have been through the mill, women who have gone through circumstances, sometimes related to sin, sometimes just because of where they find themselves. And we're seeing how he interacts with women. It teaches us men masculinity as Christ defined it. And it teaches women the compassion, the mercy, the grace that emanates from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to talk about this passage today, what I want to do is I want to tell you three stories, three Bible stories that all intersect around one particular story. And the first one I want to tell you relates to a family vacation I took in Orlando. I'm sure most of you, if you're in New York, you've gone on a family vacation to Orlando, particularly if you have kids. Got to take them to the various attractions. And if you ever go to Orlando and you're riding on the main highway that goes right through the city, you see on the side of the road something that kind of catches the eye. It is the Holy Land Experience. Now, I've been to the real Holy Land multiple times, so all I ever thought I'd ever find at the Holy Land Experience is a big slice of cheesy. So I thought, do I want to go? But on one particular family vacation, we said, let's go check out the Holy Land Experience. And we did. And I did see the cheesy elements. There is Jesus, plastic Jesus, walking across the water. How inspirational was that? But I'll have to say, their exhibit on artifacts was absolutely excellent in terms of ancient artifacts. But the moment that I will never forget involved when I went to one of their dramatizations, one of their presentations. So I walk in, it was a fairly large auditorium, and I'm waiting for the story to begin. It's a Bible story. The curtain goes up, and there is a woman, her hands are tied, and she's on a block. And clearly, she is what seems to be a slave for sale. And an auctioneer comes out and starts saying, so we have this woman who was involved in adultery. Now she's a slave, paying the price for her crime. Who will give me a bid to buy her? And the story unfolds, and there's a tension in the room. Because, I mean, it felt like we were part of the group of people there to buy any of these slaves. I mean, it felt very personal, very real. And I'm going to stop this story right there and return to it at the end of my message. But just leave that tension in the room of the retelling, in this case, of a woman named Gomer, who God told Hosea the prophet, go marry a prostitute. But she doesn't stick with her marriage. She goes back to her prostitution. And it's in that tension that in Hosea chapter 3, we find that she is now being auctioned off. So the passage we are going to look at today actually comes from the Gospel of John. And if you have a Bible with you, you can open your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at a passage which is commonly known as the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1072 in any of the Bibles located around the room. Now, before we actually look at the text, let me show you this artwork that depicts this woman who is brought before the religious leaders on the Temple Mount, the Temple Courts. Now, what's interesting to me about this particular work of art is that very few works of art reflect what actually is recorded in the text. Most of the time, if you like Google image, woman caught in the act of adultery, you'll see a picture of a movie scene or some other drawing. and where you see a woman laying on the ground, and people are all ready to stone her. But what really happens in the text is that these people who are bringing this woman to Jesus, they prominently stand her up in front of everyone. She's not on the ground. She's like a spectacle, front and center, that they are using to trap Jesus in a question. And the tension in this whole passage is, what is Jesus going to do? Now, if you open your Bibles, you're going to notice that right before this passage, there is a line in the text. And there is an interruption in the flow of the Gospel of John. And here's what the line says: that many ancient manuscripts do not contain this particular story. And that when they do contain it, sometimes it's in this part of John, sometimes it's in another part of John, sometimes it shows up in other Gospels entirely. So it's a fair question for you and I to ask, is this a genuine story recalling an event in Jesus' life? And evangelical scholars are pretty consistent in their interpretation. They say, yes, it is true that this story probably was not recorded by John. It's probably not recorded by Luke. But the story itself smacks of a genuine Jesus encounter. And so here are two world-renowned scholars that give their opinion on it. One is Dr. D.A. Carson. I actually had the privilege of studying under Dr. Carson. And he writes this: there is little reason for doubting that the event described here occurred. And the second one is from a professor from Princeton Theological Seminary, Dr. Metzger, Bruce Metzger, renowned worldwide. And he said this: the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And so what we see is a story that is affirmed in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, nothing novel is being presented here. And the story, as you read it, it smells like a genuine encounter that Jesus had with this woman. Therefore, most come to the conclusion that it is appropriate for us to study and consider this passage. Before we actually read the passage, let's ask the Lord's presence in our room, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege right now to study a passage which is very well known, but perhaps not owned personally, to see ourselves in the story. Lord, because you are so gracious to us, by your Holy Spirit, help us to receive exactly what we need. And in the end, we pray that your Holy Spirit will elevate Jesus Christ in our minds and bring us to the place that you would have us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you have your Bible and if it's open to John chapter 8, I'm going to drop in at verse 2 of John chapter 8, and we read these words. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, referring to Jesus. When all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So let's pause right there, because there is a tension in this story. So Jesus was in the temple courts. He's sitting down, which is the traditional Jewish way of teaching. And he's beginning his sermon or his talk. And these religious leaders come out and they're bringing this woman. Now, immediately when we look at this story, you're saying, okay, the way I understand it, adultery usually involves two people. So where is the other person? Well, that was not relevant for them, because they're not interested in justice. They're interested in trapping Jesus. And so they interrupt his teaching in front of this whole crowd, and they bring this woman, they stand her in the midst of everyone. Now Jesus is faced with a dilemma. What is he going to do? There is a tension in this room. Because on the one hand, if he gives grace to this woman and makes a case that we shouldn't stone her, he has now publicly said that the law of Moses is invalid and not appropriate, and he will lose his grounding with the people who want to know, is this guy a person of sound teaching? But if he does the opposite, if he says, yeah, it's appropriate to stone this woman, the law does indeed say that, then he has lost the broken, the wounded, those who have been gathered to him, who have found in his words hope in the midst of their despair, and then he will lose those followers. So what is he going to do? There's tension in the room. What I think Jesus' goal is, it breaks down this way to three things, and you can go to that next slide. The first is that Jesus wants to protect this woman because there are violent men around her, all carrying stones, all very willing at the word of Jesus to throw their stones, even though under Roman law they wouldn't even have the authority to do that. So he wants to protect her. Number two, he wants to preserve the integrity of the law of God and not treat it flippantly. And number three, he wants to prepare this woman for what it might be to live a life under grace, a life that pursues something new, and yet it is under God's grace. So here is the tension as it unfolds. So if we opened a copy of the Torah, the five books of Moses, and we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, we would read these words. Moses is speaking, and he says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who has slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So that's the law. Do you see a loophole in that law? Do you see a means by which Jesus can weasel his way out and not go in that direction? Okay, how does he maintain this integrity of the law? But in another encounter with these religious leaders, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, Jesus actually quotes that book I alluded to in the beginning, Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. This is what Matthew records. Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Here's our quote from Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's at this moment we now see the tension unfold. Okay, Jesus, what are you going to do? Here she is. She's standing in our midst. Are you going to say we should release her? And that shows how much you care about the law of God. We always knew you didn't take that law of God seriously. Or should we condemn her? And then all this line you've given us about hearing for the sinners and caring for the sinners, well, I guess that was a false statement. What are you going to do? It's funny how there's an intersection of different areas of your life. Now, we have a brand new pastor at the church. His name is Henry Furman. And his job description, besides preaching, all the other preachers report to him, which is kind of fun. So whenever we see Henry in the crowd, we're like, uh-oh, what is Henry going to say to me afterwards? Because we're trying to raise the water level of all our preaching. And so that's his job. So he has gotten us to start studying our passages weeks in advance so that they can percolate and ponder them and think about them through the week. So I teach this midweek Bible class. I do it on Monday in Syosset and Wednesday in Manhasset. And I'm going through books of the Bible, and I happen to be going through 2 Samuel right now. And this past Monday, I was going to be teaching on 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I'm also, while I'm preparing to teach 2 Samuel chapter 14, I'm pondering John 8 for Sunday. How am I going to handle this? And what is Jesus thinking about when these people come with this woman and he's standing there? And as I am teaching 2 Samuel chapter 14, a verse leaps from the page and I realize this is exactly what is happening in John chapter 8. So what I want to do just for a moment, take a little journey with me and hear this story that relates to King David. Now, you'll know parts of this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David has his famous fall. He sins. At a time when kings are off to war, David is home wandering around on the roof of his palace. He looks and he sees a beautiful woman. He asks servants to go fetch that woman. He sleeps with that woman. She's a married woman, commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. He works out a situation where her husband is killed on the front lines. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12, a prophet Nathan comes to him and says, David, I have a story to tell you. And tells David this parable about a family that had little sheep, and they loved that sheep and cared for that sheep. But a rich guy who had lots of sheep, when company came, he said, let's take your sheep, the poor family's sheep, and cook that one for our visiting travelers. And then David is confronted with his own sin. And you know why we look at David and we call him a man after God's own heart? It's not because he doesn't sin. It's because when he's confronted with his sin, he repents and he says, I have truly sinned before God. There's a whole psalm he wrote relating to his repentance before God. But then chapter 13 begins this way. In the course of time, in other words, some time has gone by and there's trouble in David's family. His firstborn son, Amnon, has a problem. He has a lust problem. He is totally captivated by his half-sister, Tamar. So he comes up with this ruse of pretending to be sick, and he asks David, his dad, Dad, could you have my half-sister feed me while I'm sick and take care of me? And David says, sure, that sounds fine. Tamar comes to the room. Amnon kicks everyone else out of the room, and just as she's about to feed him, he rapes her. He rapes his half-sister. Now, we read that David is furious about this, but does absolutely nothing. So Tamar is now rejected by Amnon after the whole scenario, and she goes to her full brother's home, Absalom. It says, a desolate woman. But Absalom says to her, just let it go. Let it go. Your brother will take care of this. 2 years' time goes by, and Absalom has his plan all arranged. I'm going to have a harvest dinner, and I'm going to invite all the sons and daughters of David to this dinner. And during the dinner, he murders Amnon. He gets his justice. Amnon has now paid the ultimate price. But Absalom has a problem. Absalom's problem is that everyone's now after him. He murdered the firstborn, the next in line to the throne. And so he goes to the most northern extremities of Israel, almost as far as the Euphrates River, to hide in banishment because of what has happened. Well, we move to chapter 14, and David has this general. His name is Joab. Now, Joab does not have any love loss on Absalom. He doesn't think much of Absalom, but he has a problem with his king. You see, the text says that David was longing for his son Absalom. Now, don't misread that Hebrew word. It's not saying that he was forgiving Absalom. It was not even saying he wanted Absalom to come back. But what it is saying is that David was obsessed with thinking about his son. He lost one son, and now he has another son that's living in exile because of what happened. And so he was pondering this, thinking this, and Joab's thinking, I got a king. I got a boss whose mind is not in the game. We got to do something here. We got to fix this guy. So he thinks the only way that this is going to happen is if I invite Absalom back. But he's tried. Absalom can't come. David won't give in. So he comes up with a ruse. Do you remember how Nathan came to David and told him a story? There was a family and they had a little bitty sheep. And you know, and David was so moved and he saw his sin. So he thinks this worked once, could work again. So he goes to a community called Tekoa. And he finds what is described as a wise or shrewd woman of Tekoa. And she turned out to be the perfect person. So here's the plan. Joab says to her, go to the king and tell him this whole story. Here's the story. You have two sons. One of your sons murdered the other son. The townspeople now want to come and give justice to your one remaining son left. You, as a mom, don't want your other son to die too. And so you're going to appeal to the king to give preservation for your remaining son for the mercy's sake that he's your last son. And she does it, and she does it well. She goes before the king. In fact, that you can see in the picture here, she's pleading before the king, you know, for my son. And David, just like he was with Nathan, he's moved. And he says to her, no one is going to harm your son. She's made this case. She said, my husband is deceased. This is the last heir in my family. And David acknowledges that. But as the conversation ensues, David smells a rat. And he says, did Joab put you up to this? And she says, yes. But as she interacts, this is where her title, the wise woman of Tekoa, emerges. And I'm just reading this text on Monday night in my Bible class, and suddenly the light bulb goes off above my head as to what is going on with Jesus in our passage. In fact, here's what we read that this woman says to David. You go to the next slide. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. That's just a reality. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises, he schemes, he plans ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Now that rocked my world, because this wise woman of Tekoa, even though she was in the midst of a whole ruse to talk David into bringing Absalom back into Jerusalem, she touches upon a truth of God, an incredible, powerful truth, that God is continually devising, planning, scheming ways by which the banished of this world can return from their banishment into a place of reception. And then I realize that's exactly now what's happened in this text. Jesus, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus, God among us, now devises a plan by which this woman may be protected, the preservation of the law of God, and to move this woman on sure footing. I'm dying to know, what is he going to do? How is he going to solve all these problems? So we drop back into our text, and we read these words, starting at verse 7. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard and began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? What has happened in this passage? Now, it's a little bit of mystery here. He's writing on the ground. Do we know what he wrote on the ground? We do not. Dr. Carson points out that there's a variant which the King James Version includes, which is probably exactly what was happening in the text. Now, in this variant, I'll drop in the middle here, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, now here's the variant, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now, that variant, in other words, there's some manuscripts that contain that one line, gives a little bit of hint, excuse me, a little bit of hint as to what he may have been writing, because there was conviction taking place. So here's what some speculations are. One is he started writing various sins, and that as people saw their sin, they walked away. Now, I don't think that's what he was doing. And I used to think that, but this is why. Because if somebody wrote on the ground, you know, adulterer, would you like go, okay, that's me, I'm going. No, probably not. But you know what I have noticed? that some of my worst sins took place on very memorable occasions. And so it's caused me to ponder, maybe he wrote dates down or places down. And when people saw the date or the place of their particular sin, they left. Now, I'm also intrigued in this passage by an interesting piece of information that it says it started with the older ones first and then moved to the younger ones. Now, there's a couple reasons why Jesus may have inspired this. One is this, that in their culture, contrary to our culture, the older folks have the deepest amount of respect. In fact, the scriptures all the time speak of the glory of the gray hair. I wish it spoke of the glory of the bald head, but it doesn't really talk much about that. But I notice that these people, maybe those are the first dates he wrote or the first locations, they depart. But I've also noticed something about age. You know, some of us, when we get older, we get more rigid. But others of us, when we get older, we come to see that some of the things that we arrogantly held as our opinions in our youth, we now hold to a little more loosely. I'll give you an example of happened that to me just recently. This past fall, there was a funeral service in the church, and a man came I hadn't seen in many years. Now, this man used to attend the church years ago, and I remember him very well because I take you back to the year 2002, and I am being voted on whether I'll be the next senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. And so I'm there answering any question that anyone has in the whole room. So the room is filled with people, this very room. And there's a man standing in the back, and he raises his hand, and he very loudly says, "Are you going to preach on hell?" I'm like, okay, just call it right out there. You know, what is this guy going to preach on? And I said, well, if it comes up in the text, I will talk about it. I'm going to preach what the Bible says. And he seemed satisfied more or less with my answer. Fast forward in time to this past fall, and he attended a funeral service here. And as I was talking to this man at the service, I'm listening to one of the most gentle, kind, soft men. And I said, "Can I ask you what happened?" And he said, "I got older." He says, "You know, in my youth, I was very judgmental." He says, "But now I realize I'm a sinner like anyone else. And I want to keep learning and I want to keep softening myself to God's grace." And so I think maybe some of these older chaps that Jesus is bringing conviction in their heart were the first to acknowledge, "Yeah, that's me." And they walked away. And as the younger folks there saw these older ones walking away and the example set by the elders, they too walked away. And they're left with just Jesus and the woman. Now, how does this theologically play out? In other words, how do I understand? This woman is guilty. I mean, that's clear. That's established. And yet, there's grace for her. I think what is theologically happening in this passage, the Apostle Paul describes in the letter he wrote to the church at Rome. This is what the Apostle Paul says. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here is the great news of the gospel. God's law has the integrity of this is God's perfect standard. You don't have any real debate, even in our culture today, as to whether adultery is appropriate or not, or come up with a broad list of sins. We kind of all agree that these things are not ideal and they should not be in our home. And the problem is, when we look in the mirror, we see that we are sinful people. That's the problem. But now comes the solution that God schemed, that God devised, that God planned to return people who were banished from their banishment. And what is that plan? Is that God would become a man, live among us, and that this perfect one would die on a cross, the perfect one for the sinful one, and that God's righteous requirements would be fulfilled in him, and yet I would now receive grace. So what happens in our text? How is this resolved? And here is what we observe. We move on to the text, and we come to verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She responds, "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What has happened? How does she now have this free new life available to her? Theologian Pastor John Piper, I quoted him last week, gives this wonderful quote in this passage. "The story points to us to the message of the whole New Testament. We are called to be holy as God is holy. God hates sin, but pursuing holiness without a profound experience of grace in our own lives produces hypocrisy and doctrinaire cruelty. Jesus came into the world to provide that grace through his cross and to establish holiness, righteousness, and justice on the foundation of our experience of his grace. So come to him for grace and set your face to sin no more." That is the heart of Christianity. This is not the community of the people who have it all together. The Christian community is the people who have discovered that grace is something I need. Therefore, when we are confronted with somebody's sin, we should never be the first to be pointing the finger, because that finger turns and looks right back at you. And you realize, wait a second, I live in a glass house. I'm not going to throw stones. But here is that incredible truth that the wise woman of Tekoa is absolutely right, because anyone in this room who feels banished from God because your sins have accumulated and you just think, there is no way I could ever be qualified to teach a Sunday school class. There is no way I could be serving in any capacity in any church. I'm just too covered with sin. Well, I know that God's saying, the text is saying, God stays up nights thinking of ways of how to convince you you can come home, that freedom from your sin is available to you. So what has Jesus accomplished in all this? Well, if you can go to that next slide, this is what he has accomplished. First of all, he protected the woman. She went free. Number two, he preserved the integrity of the law of God. But the third element is what is the engine for you and I moving forward. He prepared this woman for a new life of grace. You have been forgiven. Now, aim for the heights. Now, are you going to fail? You will. I guarantee it. You will fail again. But you know what? Because you're starting from the foundation of grace, you have a place by which you can move forward, dust yourself off, and say, "Lord, thank you that your grace is sufficient to all my sin," and then now once again pursue the holiness that he's called you to. I take you back to that cheesy location, the Holy Land Experience in Florida. The show begins. The woman is out there. Her hands are bound. A man comes to be the auctioneer. Now, what was again so moving is that we, the audience, are the people who the auctioneer is speaking to. And he says, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. She is a prostitute. She has now earned her situation of being a slave. So who will bid for this woman?" and recalling Hosea chapter 3, where God speaks to Hosea and says, you, her husband, are the one who's going to bid for her. And a man not too far from me stood up and said, I bid for her. And he buys back his wife. And here's why this text moved me so much. Because I saw, perhaps for the first time, that I was the person on the auction block. It was me. And that Jesus bought back me in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my failings, in the midst of my brokenness. He found a place in his kingdom for me. The wise woman of Tekoa, her wisdom rings true. God is still devising means by which banished people can return from their banishment. The means is none other than the perfect one, Jesus Christ, whose death was sufficient for all of our sins. Would you bow your heads? Father, the intersection of these three stories. You told Hosea, marry a prostitute. And then you said to Hosea, this is what I feel like with my people. I know they're not faithful to me, but I love them. And when she returns to her career, he says, buy her back, because that's the way I think of my people. I want them, even though they're unfaithful. And then we see ourselves standing next to this woman in the temple courts. She's shamed, publicly so. And she stands before Jesus. And while he looks at her in the eyes, his mind is planning her restoration, his intention to bring her from her banishment, from her shame, to a place of being able to have a fresh, new life, pursuing holiness. Father, how many in this room are broken? We're in all of these positions. We're either the broken one or we're the judgmental one. But Father, whether we fit in either one of those, we are in banishment outside of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Help us to see afresh the grace we have received. And by the knowledge of that grace and the Holy Spirit making it alive in us, may we pursue holiness, not to get right with you, but as our reflection of the rightness you have given us through your Son. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.